Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and verse 9 is our text for the day. Our title, if you'll notice on the back of your bulletin that you can follow along and take notes, is Faith to Believe. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." This is the ESV translation. "This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful that we have your word. We're thankful that we can rejoice in your truth, that we can be encouraged in our faith, that we can have faith because of you. And Lord, I just pray that as we look to you today, that you will encourage our hearts, challenge us in our spirit, allow for us to be stronger of faith because of what we learned today. And may we have the courage to apply your words to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't want to go any further without making an introduction. Where is Shane? And there's Shane. Everybody wave at Shane Holmquist. He's my son-in-law. You got to wave high. They can't see you. There you go. He's shy, a little bit shy. So Shane is my carpenter guru this weekend. He helped me get the roof on the garage. So everybody just say, yay. Yeah. And I feel way better today than I should because that was hard work we were working on. No more services for the senior center, for the vets home. We are transitioning in a new direction, and Pastor Emma is retiring from that ministry and looking forward to new ways to be involved. So that's a good way to put that. And we're just praying that the ministries up at these centers continues as people take that to heart as well. So thank you, Pastor Emma, for that. And Ashley is in the nursery with McKenna, so if you want to see our beautiful granddaughter and our daughter, Ashley, you'll have to see them along the way as well. So how are we doing? Everybody keeping up? My tablet, I'm not a tablet preacher yet. My tablet did an update while I'm standing up here. And it's nice that I have my old Bible with me because I can continue on. So let's think about Ephesians 2, all right? Ephesians 2 is telling us it's by grace we are saved. It's through faith. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God. I've always looked at this passage from the perspective of the one who's born again. You probably have done the same thing. This week as I was preparing, I looked at it from a different perspective, from the one who is testifying about his faith, basically from the witness perspective. So bear with me and think about it. Faith for salvation is a gift of God. No one can boast. Not the one who is saved. Not the one who played a part in bringing him or her the gospel. The truth is, we can, and I think unfortunately we often do, have misplaced understanding of our part in the salvation experience. And because of that, maybe we'll deal with a little bit of pride. Look what I did with my testimony as this person got saved. That's one area that we have to be careful of. But let's be honest, most of us don't struggle with that. Most of us struggle with a different perspective as the witness. What if they reject me and don't get saved? And we bear that burden and we maybe hesitate to say what we need to say in an opportunity of sharing our faith and our testimony. And I would reject that perspective because it's not your gift. I got a couple of head nods. It's not your gift for those who are saved. It is the gift of God. Your responsibility, and it's a great responsibility, but your responsibility is to love the people. That is yours to do. But the saving grace upon one's life that brings eternal salvation is not yours to carry. It's not your burden. It's his burden to carry that. It is God who saves. And so, With that understanding, I want you to be encouraged that there is nothing that should hold you back in sharing your faith. There's nothing that should cause you to be fearful, because the buck doesn't stop with you. It's God's. Anyone say amen to that? Okay, that means you have to do it now. I tricked you. No, I'm just teasing. Many of you are great with sharing your faith. You love God, and it just is something that you've nurtured and you've gained strength in. So praise God for that. But some of you maybe still walk in a little fear and trembling. I want to encourage you to share the faith. But there's another part of this that I want to bring up. We do take it personally sometimes. We think we need to convince the people of the facts. I'm a fact guy. I like to know the facts. Why does this happen? Why does it work this way? And I think the people want to know the facts. And so I've done my studies. I understand what the proofs are. Or maybe you're not so much into the facts, but you're more into the divine interventions. You're into the miracles. If only they would see this miracle, they would change their thoughts. They would change their position. And here's the thing. In 3 of the 4 Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust off their sandals as they left a city that would not hear them or receive them. Now, just take a moment and think about that. Here are the disciples that are given the responsibility to go out and preach. And in that process of preaching about the kingdom of God that Jesus instructed them to say, there are miracles that are happening. But some of the people would reject them. They would not have them. They would tell them to leave. We don't want to hear about this God that you're preaching about. We don't want to hear about these things. And so they rejected the disciples, and Jesus said to them this: when they reject you, they will not receive you. Shake the dust off your sandals when you leave the city. Why would they do that? Culturally, we don't get that. I shook some dust off my boots this morning. I don't think I hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, they're dusty. I walk through my backyard. It's all dust and dirt and sand. And so I get dusty feet once in a while. It has no bearing on our culture. Who cares, right? Other than please clean your boots. They're dirty. Well, when you shake the dust off your sandals, here's what you're actually saying. Anything that I picked up from your city, any dirt that's on my feet, I reject it. I want no part of it. I don't want any of your contaminated city on my shoes. And I shake it off. Ouch. Ouch. That's big. Why would God, the loving God, the one who saved us, the one who's called us, the one who loves all people, the one who has reached out through his saving grace to all mankind, why would he tell his own disciples, shake the dust off your sandals, reject that city because they did not receive you? That's what we're going to try and work through today. And try and deal with it from the perspective of the witness. As the believer who loves people, that shares faith with others, how do we handle it when they say no? What do we do when they will not turn to the Lord? I want to remind you whose power saves. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's interesting, and I'm just going to throw this out there just for perspective. I have no more authority or power from God to save people than you do. As a matter of fact, we don't have that power, none of us. Now, my call is to teach and to disciple and to train. And I might have some knowledge that you don't have because I've studied my whole life since 18 years old anyway, which seems like a lifetime now. I've studied for many years, 31 years, to understand the Bible better and to be able to help you understand better. And so when you say to somebody, you know what, you should come to my church. You know, that's nice. I appreciate that. That's a good thing to do. But here's something that's better. I would like to introduce you to my Savior. Because guess what? This church doesn't save anybody. This church does not save people. God saves people. Now, can people get saved at church? Yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But here's the thing. More people get saved outside of the church on a routine basis than they do inside the church. More people are saved in living rooms, street corners, and gas stations than churches. Unless you're having a great big revival thing and some big name comes in, like Billy Graham, you know, and he's up there in heaven waiting for the other Billy Graham to get it started, right? And no, there's lots of Billy Grahams. But anyway, you get it. Big revival type things. Those are huge. But I'm talking regular, down-to-earth, daily ministry happens out there. This is where you get equipped. So please, yes, don't not invite people to church. Certainly, it's okay to invite them, but please, don't just invite them to church. Invite them to know your Savior. Because that's where souls are touched. They might come here and they don't like the way I cut my hair. They'd say, I wish you'd just shave that thing. Or maybe they don't like that I wear cowboy boots. Or I'm not in a suit and tie. Maybe they don't like the way we do our songs. They would appreciate the hymns more than the choruses. And we do hymns, but not as often as we do the choruses. So they might not like what we do here at church. And now what do you do? But when you're talking to them about Jesus, you can talk to them every day. And hopefully they come and they say, oh, we love your church. Because I love my church. I love you guys. But it's more important to talk to the soul. And I just want to put that out there for you, because it's not your responsibility to save the people, but it is your responsibility to love them and share your faith. Let God do the saving. Amen. So let's be practical, let's be real, and this is a hard one for me because I like facts. I told you this, but here's the thing. A good argument is not enough. Have you ever, I'm just curious, have you ever had a political argument with anybody? And you know the facts, and you have it all figured out, and you're just saying fact after fact after fact, and they reject, 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 reject. They don't want to hear it, they don't want to believe it, and guess what? It goes both ways. They have their facts, at least they think they're facts, and we think we have our facts, we think they're facts, and we can't get along. We can't get together. Well, we got our minds made up. I think these polls that they're doing right now are just dumb. Everybody knows what they're doing. Let's just move on. We got it all figured out. Everybody's stuck where they want to be stuck. I'm not a polls guy. I think they're kind of silly, to be honest. I don't trust them anyway. But a good argument is not enough. A good argument, strong evidence, if it could, and let me read my writing here. If a good argument and strong evidence could save the lost soul, then the whole world most certainly would be born again. I believe that. If a good argument and the evidence was enough to save souls, this whole world would be saved. Because we have great arguments. Factual-based arguments. We have the evidence that no one else has to say our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have it all. We have archaeological digs. We've got maybe the best museum in the nation in Glendive, Montana, that shows how creation is the logical choice. It's a powerful, powerful testimony of the creative work of God and how everything comes together with Noah's flood and all of the things that we have. I mean, fossils and oil and all of that is explained, and it's the only logical explanation that there is, really, honestly. We have the facts. But the facts are not enough. Before I go to Romans chapter 1, I want to read something for you. How many remember a politician by the name of Harry Reid? Some of you? Okay, Harry Reid. It's not been that long since he was serving. Maybe he's still there. I don't know. Here's a story I read. It's interesting. Judy Walkman, a professional genealogy researcher in Southern California, was doing some personal work on her own family tree. She discovered that Senator Harry Reid's great uncle, Remus Reid, was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Montana in 1889. Plus, she found out that Judy and Harry shared this same common ancestor. They're both related to this guy. The only known photograph of Remus shows him standing on the gallows in Montana Territory. On the back of the picture Judy obtained during her research in this was this inscription: Remus Reed, horse thief, sent to Montana Territory prison 1885, escaped 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, caught by Pinkerton detectives, convicted and hanged in 1889. Isn't that an interesting family tree? So here's what she does. She emails Senator Harry Reid's office asking for more information about their great-great-uncle. And now there's a notation here. It's an assumption that she didn't give the details that she knew. Here's their response from the staff. Remus Reid was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets. Equestrian, by the way, for those that don't know, is a horse. And intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to government service. To government service, I wrote in the notations, prison. Finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. He went back to robbing. In 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. Now that is something. That is something. It's all true. It's absolutely true. But that's what we call spin. And here's the thing. Your facts, my facts that I share with people often are spun in such a way as to take away the meaning behind the very facts you are supporting. We could take people to an amazing museum, show them the facts, the detailed historical documentations and archaeological digs, and the understanding of how a fossil is even made, which is phenomenal when you realize what must happen in order for a fossil to even be a fossil. Cataclysmic, terrible destruction with sediment laying over different sediment had to happen. It had to happen quickly, and there had to be a lot of pressure, extreme amount of pressure, and a lot of heat. Is that possible? Absolutely. When God took the people of Noah's day and covered them with water, something we call the flood. It explains all of it. And yet your facts aren't enough to save a soul. You can have all the facts, but they won't listen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is a profound truth that we sometimes overlook. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What did I just say? They spin it. They don't want to know the truth. They want to suppress it. Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Every individual that has ever existed on the face of the earth is without excuse. Now, you might say to me, and it's a very good argument and discussion point, what about missionaries that we send to places of the world where they don't know the gospel? Is that not a valid ministry? I say, yes, it is. But what you may not know is that there are reports from missionaries that have gone into villages where they've never heard anything about God as we know him. And yet when they came into the village, the leader of that village met the person that was there coming, the missionary, and said to them in their language, "Are you the one that has come to tell us about God?" This has happened more than once. And they're like, "Well, yes, we are. Great. Tell us about him." And then they lay out the gospel and they get saved. And it's not just one person. Oftentimes the leader of that village leads the entire assembly of people to get saved. Why? Because they knew in their hearts there must be a God. Because of creation itself, it's evidence that there is a creator. We know that there is evil because we have voodoo. We have these things that we got to do because of the evil spirits that are real. They know they're real. They face them every single day. If there's evil, there must be good. And so they began to pray to the God of creation who was good. And God said to them in their prayers, "I'm sending somebody to tell you all about me. When they come, listen to their words." But here's the thing. People that are not seeking truth will not listen to your facts. And it's very unfortunate, it's very difficult to say, and it's very difficult to do. But there is a point in time where you need to shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Because somebody else needs to hear your testimony. Somebody else needs to hear your gospel message of Jesus Christ, the good news. Because their heart is seeking, "Lord, there must be something here that's different than what I'm doing. God, you must be real. There's got to be some truth in this world somewhere, and you show up." You're pumping gas, and they're right across from you. "Hey, how's it going?" "Oh, it's all going okay." "Well, not really. I'm thinking about killing myself this afternoon." Could that happen? Yes, it could, if they're honest. And you could say, no, don't do that. Do you know Jesus? Do you know God loves you? And you have an opportunity right there in front of you. Because their heart is seeking after him. Maybe it's time to move on to the ones that are seeking rather than spending time on those that reject. I would love to tell you that a good argument is enough, but it's not. I have all the evidence that I need to show you in the world that the Old Testament is accurate and it's preserved and it's God's word. I can show you with phenomenal facts, and I preached about it not too long ago, about the proof of the New Testament being accurate, not tampered, not old wives' tales that have been stretched out of proportion, but the accurate biblical writings of the early church. If creation and biblical writings and historical evidence all work together to show us Jesus is who he claims to be, and faith in God is the wise choice, then why resist? Because the heart is not ready. Now, there are some of us who would say, a good argument may not do it. The evidence, some people just don't want to know the facts. I had a guy in my office one day, and I've shared this with you. He was standing there. He was about 20 years old. He was a young adult living for himself. And he was standing there talking about how he did good works, and he hoped that when he died someday, God would let him into heaven. And I said, that's not what the Bible tells us. You need to know him personally. You need to find saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes, no. And here's what he said. Don't confuse me, or it wasn't word distort. I think it was confused. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Don't confuse me with facts. I mean, if you're wrong, don't you want to know you're wrong? I really don't enjoy it when I'm wrong. Come on, guys. Come on, men. Raise your hand. You hate it when you're wrong. You hate it with extreme passion. I know you do because you're a guy. Now, ladies, you don't like to be wrong either, but you probably take that pill a little better than we do. Probably. I'm not saying it's a fact, but you never know. So we think, well, maybe if God would just do a powerful miracle, that would do it. If only people would witness a miracle healing or a phenomenal miracle of some kind. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19 through 31. I know that's a lot of scripture, but I'll read it quickly. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Just so you know, pause for a moment. This is what we call Abraham's bosom. And the reason we use that is because of this story. And here it is. This is what the Catholic Church has deemed as being purgatory. It's a place of waiting until the sacrifice was needed would finally take place. So you have this place of waiting, and it's separated by a chasm. You got Hades or hell, and you've got this place of waiting where you're not in torment. And they can actually look across the great chasm and see each other. That's kind of strange, right? It's not what we normally think about when we think about dying and going to heaven, because we don't have to go to this place of waiting anymore. Because now Jesus has died. Amen? He has risen, and we are setting the captives free. That's the people here. They're set free. Jesus went down to hell to set them free. Remember that passage? This is where he goes. He didn't go to the people that were already lost in their sin. He went to the people that were faithful, that were waiting for the sacrifice. You know, I know that's deep teaching, but whenever I read this passage, I feel like it needs an explanation. So now we have this place, because Jesus is still on the earth. He hasn't died yet. Abraham's there. So is the poor man that died. And now you have a rich man that can see them from afar. He calls out, "Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in his manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In other words, you're doomed. It's been written. You're there until the end. Verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, unless they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, they have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they also have the rest of the scriptures of the Old Testament, all of the prophets. They have God's word, is what he says back. And he said to them, "No, Father Abraham," this is the rich man in torment, "if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, that seems extreme. I mean, you and I both would say someone that comes back from the dead would be a powerful miracle. I mean, what fool in their mind would not come to Christ after that? I mean, how crazy can you be to see someone that you knew was dead now alive and not think to yourself, "Maybe I should look at his God. Maybe I should consider he's right. Maybe I should think about this a little bit more." No, they reject. Really? How can somebody reject such a thing? Well, turn with me to John chapter 11. An amazing story. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So that's good news. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people thought, oh, I really do that just for fun. Oh, wasn't that fun? Now you got that oxygen, you're not sleepy anymore. But some of them that don't like the facts, some of them don't want to listen to the truth, some of them that don't even believe miracles, apparently, verse 46, went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now you might think they would say, "Hey, guys, do you realize what just happened here? Maybe he is the Christ. Maybe it's true, he's Messiah." But no, that's not what they're talking about. What are we to do? He's performing many signs and miracles, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Everybody go, ba-bum, bum, bum. There's where the rubber meets the road. We're comfortable here. The Maccabean wars and all that are over. We've got our state back. We're under the Roman authority, but they're leaving us alone. They're letting us worship. We can do the things we want to do. They're not telling us to stop now. We have freedom in worship. We don't want Jesus to mess that up. I mean, if they start going to him, we might lose it. We'll lose our place. But one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Caiaphas, here's a little tidbit. There's evidence that Caiaphas became a born-again believer. They found a tomb recently in Jerusalem that had etching on it that leads the people to believe it was his home, with symbols of the way, the early church. Hallelujah. That's pretty exciting stuff. And I want to show you why it's so exciting. Yeah, Caiaphas was the one that called for everybody to crucify the man, Jesus. But here's why. Look at this. Verse 50. I'll back it to 49 one more time. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand what is better for you, that is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's a pretty powerful prophecy that he had to have heard from God. There's no way the devil would have told him such a thing. God spoke to the man who was responsible for Jesus' death. And he spoke to him in such a way that he perceived that Jesus had to die. And he would die so that the nation wouldn't die. He would die for the nation, and he would die for the people. Not understanding that he's talking about eternal salvation through this death and resurrection, he's just thinking, we're going to avoid the bullet of the Roman soldiers. They will not take our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Powerful stuff. Well, that's not the end of it. Look at the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So there you go. We got powerful miracles by Jesus. He's raised a man from the dead. The miracle will convince them. They will turn. No. Many people turned. They were seeking the truth. They believed they found the truth. And Jesus was it. They believed in him. But not so with the religious leaders. So the chief priests, in verse 10, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amazing. Jump ahead to verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. In other words, they wouldn't stop talking about this amazing miracle that happened. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Even the world is going after this man. We must put a stop to it. And so they did. They crucified him. Believe it or not, there are some in our world today that will reject every bit of evidence you have. They will reject every fact, no matter how sound it is. They will reject every miracle that is performed. You can have people that are dying of cancer, completely healed, walking in full health. You can have miraculous things happen at the altars of God. You can have them happen downtown in Glendive, Montana, and I pray that they do more there than here. That's my prayer. And you can have miraculous things, and people will come to faith, but it's because they're seeking truth. It's not because they believe they already have it. If they think they've got the truth already, they may not listen to you. Don't feel the rejection. It's not your gift to give. That's what I want to get to your heart today. It's okay when they say, "I'm sorry, I don't believe your facts. I don't want to know your facts. I'm made up in my mind. I'm stuck in my ways." You can bless them and love them and walk away. And say, "God bless you. I pray someday you have a heart change," because that's what it's going to take. The mind is stuck, and there it is. If we were to continue on this line, and I'm going to skip a couple passages, the reality is skeptics will continue to demand more signs. Jesus faced that in Matthew chapter 12. And he basically spoke to the people who wanted more manna. "Give us some more of that stuff." And he rejected it because he was the bread of life. He is enough. In John chapter 2, verse 18 through 19, they ask, "What sign will you show for us about how you're doing these things?" Always wanting more signs, more miracles, when the reality is their minds are already made up. A good argument isn't enough to save a soul. It might help someone who's seeking the truth. Amen? That's why it's good to know facts. Even a miracle is not enough to save a soul. It might create an interest in those who are wondering and wandering and looking. But for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ in their heart of hearts, it will not matter. We could have the greatest miracles of all, and it still wouldn't change the heart of that soul who's been hardened against him. The bottom line is this: salvation comes from God. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." In other words, they can't figure it out. Wait a minute, what are we supposed to be doing for God? How do we get there? He goes, "No, you're not getting it. This is the work of God. Believe in him." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I'm the bread. It's me. Yet they did not believe. Verse 37, continuing on. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. This is powerful, by the way. You need to get this. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. God has given him the souls of people. And Jesus is saying, all that God has given will come. Now, here's what I want to say about this. This is really important. From a man perspective, this is beyond us. We cannot know those that God is speaking to, those that have been given to God, those who have been given to Jesus Christ. All we can do is share the faith with others and continue to pray. You do not have the knowledge of those that will receive. Only God does. And so it is that when you get to that place, that roadblock, that you can't get any further, it's time to move on. And that's a hard thing to do. Verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Powerful stuff. Verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one, and here's the thing I want you to get, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Again, he says it. All that the Father has given to me will come. They all shall receive eternal life. I am the bread of life. They don't understand. They don't want to receive it. And he says these words, you cannot come unless the Spirit draws you. That's how we would say it in our language today. You cannot come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. There's more in verse 60 through verse 70, but I want to end with Ephesians chapter 1 and touch on something that, quite honestly, most Assembly of God pastors are afraid to even read. We have a thing, I'm not sure why, but we have a thing about this phrase, predestination. We have a thing about this idea that God draws all souls that will come and that Jesus saves all who he has been given. Obviously, Jesus died for all people. We do not know which ones will receive and which ones will not. However, God does. He does have that knowledge. And based on that knowledge, he has a plan. And when you are sharing your faith, you are simply a tool in the hands of God to get the word into the soul of a person that's been called by God for salvation. And when you have had that opportunity, you bless God, you pray for them, and love them regardless of how they treat you, whether it's rejection or not. That's your responsibility. A good argument is not enough. Supernatural miracles are not enough. It comes from God himself. He is the one that draws them. You should be praying for those that God would draw them to himself. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, let's get right to it and we got to close. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Whose will? It's the Father's will that I do, Jesus says. I will only do what the Father says. All that I say, all that I do is His will. And it's still the same in Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Jump ahead to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of His glory. To Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You have followed through with the plan that God had before you were created. And you have become a part of God's great and wondrous family. And there are people in our world today that are part of the family that don't even know it. They have been called, they have been chosen, and you are responsible to share your faith with them, and they will receive it because they're seeking truth. And they'll come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved because of the power of God and His Word. But when they reject you, when they turn you away, don't feel the pain of that rejection. It's not yours to carry. That is God's to carry. Do not stop sharing your faith. And don't think that a good argument is all you need, because that's not enough. I can talk until I'm blue in the face about the facts of creation, the facts of God's Word. But someone who has rejected God, who's not part of the family and will never be, only God knows if that's the case, they will not receive my words. Never. And it doesn't matter if I call and raise someone from the dead by my own words through the power of God, and someone that's in the grave peels back their dirt and walks over here and says, "How do you do?" It won't make some people come to faith because they have rejected Him in their heart, and God knows it, and they're not part of that chosen, predestined family. That's a hard thing for us to swallow. My father, who I love dearly, doesn't like this. Matter of fact, every time we've talked about it, it's gotten ugly. He doesn't like the fact that not everyone will be saved. God knows who will and who will not reject Him. And so I say these words for you to be faithful to the call. You need to be responsible for your part. Love everyone. Share your faith. Have the evidence. Understand the facts. But when you get right down to it, facts are not enough. Pray for the miracles because you love the one that's hurting. Pray for the miracles because you do want a sign for those who are seeking. But when people reject the miracles, it's okay. Don't take it personal. It's time to move on. And how do we move on? Here's how I pray. God, draw them by your Spirit. Draw them to your heart. I don't know if I can change God's mind on anything. I actually would venture to say I cannot. Some would argue that Moses may have. I don't know. I don't see it that way. But here's the bottom line. Pray that the Holy Spirit draws them to Himself, because that's the only way they will ever be saved. And if they reject that, just keep on keeping on. Would you stand with me as we pray? Thank you for your patience. I pray that I haven't rattled your cage too much, because what I said was very controversial, especially with the assemblies. I have not rejected any of our doctrines by any means. But when we get into that discussion about predestination and God drawing by His Holy Spirit, and He knows some, all that will and all that won't, it's complicated. It's a God perspective. I don't have His view. I don't have His eyes. My responsibility is to be the sower that throws the seed everywhere and pray it lands on good soil. Because the rocks, the weeds, and the road aren't going to work. But I don't know which one is which. I just throw seed. I just love people. And I hope that you will take that to heart as well. Faith to believe comes through God. Share your faith. Pray His Holy Spirit draws people to Himself. Sign up for our prayer vigil for 40 hours. That can be a focus of prayer for the lost souls that need to be drawn. We need to see the move of God. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the challenge. I pray, God, that You will continue to bless Your children with strength, with courage, most importantly, with love. That we would be compassionate and passionate about love. That we would reach out to all people, regardless of how they respond. Because maybe someone that rejects today won't reject tomorrow. It's quite possible. We don't know the ins and the outs of those that will and will not receive You. But we do pray that we'll be faithful in loving all and sharing our faith at every opportunity. I pray Your blessing on this wonderful family. In Jesus' name, amen.